You go ahead and turn your Bibles to your Old Testaments. We're going to be paying particular attention to the chapters of Exodus 19 and 20, but even before we get there, we're going to be in Genesis, the 15th chapter. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Genesis, we'll look at chapter 15, and again, we'll make our way into Exodus here in just a moment. It is good to be with you this evening. It's good to have my family here. I mentioned they would be here tonight. This will be the only chance you're able to be with me this week. And it's not only because of school obligations. Nana's flying into town tomorrow. And Nana is taking, it's my wife's mother. My wife and the boys are going to Orlando to have some fun. So you still get me, which is okay, I guess. But they'll not be with me. As was mentioned already, it's thrilling to see four of our shepherds from the university congregation here. I think Kent and I are having a conversation after service tonight about a two-preacher arrangement here, because I don't know how well this is going to work out for me. As Kent mentioned, we did begin speaking about faith last evening. A lesson so good, Kent forgot what the points were, but that's all right. It's not truth absolutely, it's trust absolutely. And as soon as you mentioned that we learned how to put on our socks and shoes, my wife leans over to me and says, I know what lesson that was. So I've preached that one a few times before. But it is helpful to identify what faith is. Oftentimes our discussions with others hinges on what do we mean by faith. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. Jesus says that those who believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. So there's no question that salvation is through faith, but what does the Bible mean when it talks about faith? And that's why we spent some time on that last evening. And we're going to continue in a similar vein this evening in our talk about faith. Tomorrow evening, we're going to take up what your Wednesday night series has been. We're going to talk about Lois and Eunice and how they built faith in Timothy, how they shared their faith and built up his faith. And then Thursday and Friday evenings, our attention is going to be more along the lines of how we maintain our faith in difficult and dark times. But tonight, our topic is faith and how faith obeys. And we're going to be looking again in the Old Testament for this. You may recognize a photo, you may have seen them like this. This is one, actually, my uncle, his name is Leon Malden. He and Farrell Jenkins have taken numerous tours, just taking pictures in Israel and Egypt and other places. And this is the traditional site, Abel Musa, which is known as the Mountain of Moses or Mount Sinai. It is this place where God instructed Moses, after, of course, God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and God instructed Moses to bring them back to this place once he had brought them out of Egypt. And it's, of course, in this place that God formed a covenant with Israel. Our topic tonight is how real faith obeys. And that's essential for us to understand because, again, when we are talking with our friends, when we are talking with our family, with our neighbors, this is the crucial concept. We all agree that you must have faith. There's no one in a religious context that says, no, you don't have to have faith. No, we all agree we have to have faith. But what does that faith entail? And oftentimes it is brought to an Old Testament, New Testament contrast. That many would say, well, the Old Testament was all about obedience, and the New Testament is simply about having faith in God. Well, we're going to focus on the Old Testament, and we'll talk about obedience, and then we're going to talk about how faith was essential to that obedience. But as I mentioned, we're going to talk about this in the context of covenant. Well, what is a covenant? Here there in Genesis chapter 15, you will remember, this will ring a bell anyway with you, about the encounter between God and Abraham. Still known as Abram at this point. God had already instructed Abram to leave his family, to leave his father's house, to leave this country, to go to land that he will show him. And Abraham has done that. But there's a problem. God had made promises to Abraham that Abraham, his seed would become a great nation, that nation would inherit the land of Canaan. And then, of course, ultimately through the seed of Abraham, one was going to come who was going to bless all families of the earth. And yet time has gone by, and there's not yet been an heir. How can these promises be true? Chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6 is well known. It's quoted often in the Scriptures. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. A wonderful statement of Abraham's faith. Here God has made this promise. Abraham is somewhat conflicted in his mind. How is this promise possibly going to come true when I do not yet even have an heir? And yet God said, Abraham, look at the stars. Can you count them? So shall your descendants be. Abraham believes, but God doesn't leave it there. Just to summarize really what goes on the rest of the chapter. Abraham is commanded to offer multiple sacrifices. And he cuts them in two. And he places them side by side. And then a sleep comes over him. He's in a dreamlike state. And he sees this smoking torch passing through between the sacrifices. And God speaks to him. God says, verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age, and then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set there that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. What is God doing? What God is doing is He is offering greater assurance to Abraham. A covenant is a binding agreement. You and I understand that. We talk about contracts. We even talk about covenants. But I want you to understand, when God makes a covenant with man, that is His relationship with man. And just like God would say of the marriage covenant that is a binding relationship, so the covenant between God and man is a binding relationship. And do not think of that in only one way. That goes both ways. You think about the covenant you have with your spouse. Yes, I am bound to my spouse. I have obligations in that marriage covenant. But guess what? She's also bound to me. That's a wonderful thing for me. She's bound to me. On a covenant with God, I have obligations to my God. I am bound to Him. But God has bound Himself to me in a covenant. Abraham began that encounter with, if you don't want to say doubt, at least some questioning in his mind. How can this possibly be God? God gives him assurance. God forms a covenant with him. Here's how you can have even greater assurance, Abraham. I'm in a covenant with you. Your descendants are going to inherit this land. Well, that's the basic of a covenant. But then when we look at God's covenants, they share some features in them. Now, if you're in Exodus chapter 19, I want you to notice some things from this text, God's original covenant with Israel, that is going to help us understand the covenant that we have with our God as well. So in Exodus chapter 19, you remember what God says to the people through Moses in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's involved in a covenant? Well, first off, you see this. all of God's covenants. And do not think that this is only the new covenant. All of God's covenants involve His grace. They're formed on His grace. Grace is not a New Testament concept. Grace is throughout the Scriptures. God making that promise to Abraham that your descendants are going to multiply and your descendants are going to inherit this land. That is God being gracious to Abraham. Abraham had done nothing to deserve that. God now saying to Israel, you've already seen how I've been gracious to you. You've seen how I delivered you out of Egypt, how I've borne you on eagle's wings, and then promising even future grace. You are going to be my special people. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be treasured to me, even though all the earth is mine. You are going to be my treasured people. That is grace through and through. And that is what God has said to His people. If you are in this relationship with me, I am going to be gracious to you. But you also see that there are stipulations. What did He say there in verse 5? If you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And significantly down in verse 8, when the people have heard this, you see that they all promise, they all swear, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And again, in our minds, when we think about this Old Testament covenant, that's the feature that comes in our mind first. It had a law. But ask yourself, why did it have a law? It had a law for a reason. You may remember what is found in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 is one of those passages where you have all these different clean and unclean, and God is trying to have the people discern between clean and unclean. And in the midst of that, He says in verses 44 and 45, therefore you shall be holy as I am holy. What was the purpose of law? The purpose of law was to make the people fit to be in a covenant relationship with the Lord. He's holy. And so if the people are going to be in a relationship with Him, they have to be holy too. How could they be holy? Follow His law. There were even provisions in that law. When they stumbled, when they became unholy, we can offer sacrifices and we'll be deemed as holy in the eyes of our God again. The law served that purpose. In fact, even turning your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, notice the importance of this law and their following this law to be in this relationship with God. Leviticus chapter 26. This is one of those passages where God is promising that if they'll follow Him and obey His commandments, He is going to be gracious to them. But if they depart from His covenant, then they're going to reap the curses of that broken covenant. I just want to draw your attention to a few passages. So He says in verse 3 of Leviticus 26, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season, and the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. And He goes on to talk about all the different physical blessings that they're going to have. Verse 9, He said, I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And then notice what He says in verses 10 and 11. You'll eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. Here's a covenant. God says you ought to want to be in a covenant with me. For I am gracious. You'll be my special people. You'll be my treasured people. But if you're going to be in this covenant, if you're going to be in this relationship with me, if my presence is going to be with you, you've got to follow my law. My law is what's going to make you holy. One other feature, though, common to all of God's covenants, that God's covenants are ratified. Back again to Exodus chapter 24. God had already made this promise in chapter 19, that the people would enter into his covenant, that they'd follow him, they'd be his special people. Then you come to chapter 20. And many of you are already aware, in Exodus chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments are found. You might refer to that as the preamble, if you will, to the covenant law. Here are some of the basic moral requirements that are going to be required to follow God, to be holy like he is holy. God then gives other laws and other commandments to Moses. But then you come to the 24th chapter. In verse 3 beginning. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." You'll recall, this is not the first time they've said this. Everything God says, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Covenants are ratified. God's covenants, anyway, are ratified in blood. Sacrifices were made. An altar bearing the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, erected. Blood sprinkled on that altar, perhaps signifying the sealing of God in this covenant. And then the people professed their fidelity to the covenant. "We will keep God's law." And then blood is applied to them. The covenant was ratified. Well, that's one of the high points of Israel's history. You're already aware, it didn't go so well with Israel. That covenant didn't last. We call it the old covenant for a reason. It was abolished. It was done away with. So what went wrong? What happened with Israel's covenant with God? Where was the failing in all of this? Well, let's notice a few things again from our Old Testament. I won't take the time. We could go through so many Old Testament passages to see how Israel frequently needed to renew their covenant with God. You already remember that even in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, we might say the ink is even dry on that covenant. Well, it wasn't ink. It was, written in stone. It had barely been written, and already the people have violated their covenant with God with creating and erecting this golden calf. Then in Numbers, the 13th and 14th chapters, when God allows the people to send the spies in to spy out the land, and they come back and to report that, yes, we can take it, God's going to be with us, and the other 10 say, "Oh, no, no, they're giants," and so the people rebel, and Moses intercedes for them after God has said, "I'll wipe the people out." Well, that generation, because of their violation of the covenant, they're not going to be allowed to go into the land of Canaan. So you could read in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 29 when that next generation comes along. And before they go into the land to take it, they renew their covenant with God. See, that covenant had already been broken once, but it is now renewed. The people renew their covenant with God. In Joshua the 8th chapter, when Joshua leads the children of Israel into Canaan, and they've already had these initial victories over Jericho and ultimately over Ai and other places, and then they make their way to Shechem. And Shechem was the first town, the first city where Abraham journeyed to when he entered into the land of Canaan. Two mountains there, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And on one mountain, the blessings of the covenant were pronounced. And on the other mountain, the curses of the covenant was pronounced. What's God doing there? What's Joshua doing there? Here is a covenant reminder. Here is the obligation we have to follow our Lord. Notice even what Joshua says at the end of his life. In Joshua, 23rd chapter, Joshua chapter 23, and the reminder he gives to the people beginning in verse 14. Joshua 23 and beginning in verse 14. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until He has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which He commanded you and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and you will perish quickly from all the good land which He has given you. Know what Joshua is saying. Our God has been faithful to us. We are in the land today because our God has been faithful to us. But this is what's going to happen when we violate our covenant with Him. And all you'd have to do is flip over a couple of pages to the book of Judges, and guess what you read in Judges chapter 2? The people violated their covenant with God. Over and over again, when you come to the time of the kings, you'll read about various kings needing to renew their covenant with God. Asa renews the covenant of Judah with God after the wickedness of his grandfather Rehoboam and the wickedness of his father. Jehoiada the priest renews the covenant with God. Hezekiah renews the covenant with God. The last good king of Israel, of Judah, renews the covenant with God, the king Josiah. Over and over and over again, the covenant was broken and the people tried to renew it. But then that covenant was finally and forever broken. Go to the book of Jeremiah, if you would, and just notice what the prophet says there. Jeremiah chapter 11. I tell you, if you didn't know where your books of your Old Testament were before tonight, at least we got a little exercise with that. Jeremiah chapter 11. The Lord says through His prophet, beginning in verse 2, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice, and do according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God." We read that already, didn't we, in Exodus chapter 19. Exactly what had happened. "In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day, then I said, Amen, O Lord. And the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, Listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I command them to do, but they did not." What's God done? He's rehearsed their history. All your forefathers, they violated my covenant. But then God turns His attention to the people of that day. "And the Lord said to me, A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. And therefore, thus says the Lord, I am bringing disaster on them." And that disaster was the taking of God's people away from the land that He had promised. The breaking of the covenant with God resulted in their captivity. But why? For this reason. We talked about three aspects of God's covenants. God's covenants all begin with God making gracious promises to those who would be in the covenant with Him. God then lays out the stipulations and says, here is what is required for you to follow me. So you can be holy and be in a relationship with me. That covenant is then ratified in blood, bringing the people into a relationship with God. But one thing is also required that covenant is going to last. And that is faith. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be in Hebrews for the rest of the evening. Hebrews chapter 4. And notice what the Hebrew writer says beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4. I hope my elders notice this thing out here in the front, because I really like this. If we could just extend ours just a little bit, and I could just stand out here in the front the whole time. No. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. He's just spoken of rest, how Israel failed to enter their rest, the rest that God now has for us. And notice what He says in verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. Good news, we think of that, we think of gospel. We think of the life of Jesus, which certainly that is the greatest news, what Jesus has done for us. The Hebrew writer is saying, we have had good news preached to us, but guess what? They had good news preached to them too. They were told by God Himself, you will be my people, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to bring you into the land that I promised you. We've had good news preached to us, they've had good news preached to them. But then notice what He says. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Faith isn't just a New Testament concept. The tragic story of the Old Testament, the tragic story of Israel, and Israel's frequent breaking of God's covenant, and Israel breaking that covenant to the point where God has said, I am now going to bring disaster on you, was all because Israel lacked the final component of being in a covenant with God. And that's actually having faith in Him. Of being convinced of the goodness of God so much that you put your trust in Him and Him alone. And that because you trust in Him and Him alone, that when God says to follow me, that that's going to make you holy and that's going to keep you in this relationship with me and I'm going to continue to bless you, that then you surrender to Him and you follow Him. Israel lacked that throughout her tragic history. They had good news preached to them, but it did not profit. It was not united in them by faith. We didn't take time to look at it in Jeremiah chapter 31, but you're already aware that when God said in Jeremiah chapter 11 that Israel had broken her covenant with God, well, God was going to make a new covenant. That's the promise He makes in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The Hebrew writer takes that idea up in Hebrews the 8th chapter. In fact, in Hebrews the 8th chapter, the Hebrew writer is even going to give a quotation of what God had said there in Jeremiah chapter 31. But he makes this point. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, speaking of the ministry of Christ and the priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, and how it is a greater priesthood, and because of that He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And the wonderful thing as you read the book of Hebrews, as you begin to read, here are those better promises. Why is this new covenant? And again, remember, all of God's covenants have grace. But this new covenant is better. It's not just new in the sense that it's more recent. No, it is a better covenant. Because the grace found in it is better even than the grace that was found in the old covenant. So, for instance, in the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You want to know this is a better covenant? The Hebrew writer says, you yourselves know what Israel had to do to make atonement for their sins. That every year a high priest went into the holy place, into the presence of God, and that sacrifices had to be made, and ointment was applied to them, all so that the atonement could be made for Israel, but then they had to do it again the next year. Well, if that served to make atonement in the old covenant, what do you think this new high priest, whose sacrifice is so much better than the blood of bulls and goats, and has now entered into the presence of God forever, his sacrifice cleanses eternally. His sacrifice makes us holy, truly holy, in the eyes of our God. It's interesting, you continue reading on there in the ninth chapter, beginning of verse 15, and that idea of ratification comes up. Significantly, when our Lord, in instituting the Lord's Supper in Luke, the 22nd chapter, in verse 20, and he is giving them the cup, what does he say? This is my blood of the new covenant. Well, blood had to be shed. Covenants are only ratified when blood is shed. Jesus' covenant was the blood of the new covenant. And so the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 18, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses and to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, and to heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we could just go on and on about how this covenant is so much greater. But for our purposes tonight, we know that. We know the New Testament is all about grace. We know the New Testament and what Jesus has done for us and the sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins that is found in Him is so much greater than what they had in the old. But do we comprehend this? And again, remember, why did God give Israel a law? It wasn't about earning the promises of God. They weren't going to earn the promises of God. And it wasn't just about, let me give them a bunch of stuff to keep them busy so that they can always be doing things. No, the purpose of that law was so that they could be in a covenant relationship with God. If that was true of that covenant, then how much more so this covenant? And so in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 26, we'll begin there. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Many of us know that verse. Why is it terrifying to fall into the hands of a living God? Well, what happened with Israel when they violated their covenant? What did God say to them back in Jeremiah chapter 11? I am bringing disaster on you. What's this point for us in this new covenant? Is the new covenant just about grace? Well, it is certainly about grace. But it is also about following the ways of God. For the only sacrifice that could be made for us has already been made for us. And if we go on sinning, then what have we done to that sacrifice? And what other sacrifice could possibly be made for us to forgive us? There is none. And when our Lord Himself says in the Great Commission, as He tells them to go and to baptize the nations in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then He says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is covenant language. If they're going to stay in this relationship with me, they have to follow me. Again, what happened with Israel? They broke the covenant. And disaster fell on them. God says the same thing to us. The particulars of God's covenants may change. The basic principles of those covenants do not change. Just as God's covenant with Israel was based on grace, had a law to keep them holy, and was ratified in blood, the same is true of God's covenant with us. It is based on grace, true grace found in Jesus Christ. It has a law to it that we must follow lest we fall into the hands of a fearful God. And it too is ratified in blood. But here's the real point that the Hebrew writer is getting at. Have faith. Here's where faith comes in. If you and I are going to keep true to that covenant, it is only going to happen because we had faith in our God. The Hebrew writer, first of all, informs us that this God is worthy of us putting our faith in. In the 23rd verse, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Have faith in Him. He has always kept His promises. He would have kept His promises to Israel. They lacked faith in Him. You hold fast. You know your God is going to be faithful to you. I apologize. I put the wrong scripture reference on the board there. Skip down now to the 32nd verse of the same chapter. After He says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, He says, remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. He is calling their remembrance to the fact you have been faithful in the past. You have endured much in the past because you believe that what your God has promised is better. And He is going to be faithful to you. So He ends with this exhortation. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And note what he says in verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We are not those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of our soul. You and I are going to come across some commandments in the Word of God that are just downright difficult to keep. Sometimes those commandments are moral commandments. Sometimes those commandments had to do with forgiveness and how we treat one another. For whatever reason, they're going to be difficult to keep sometimes. Why do we do it? The only reason we'll do it is because we have faith. that we have faith that our God and His way is in fact the better way. And even though we may not see the benefits of keeping His law and keeping His will in this life, we believe He has something better for us. The only reason you and I are ever going to follow the ways of God is because we have faith. And then there are going to be some times where we're just under trial. We're going to talk more about that Thursday and Friday. What's going to keep us going? What's going to keep you going through the darkest days of your life? What's going to keep me going through the darkest days of my life? The fact that we have a God who is faithful. And that we can hold fast to the assurance of our hope. That we're not going to be those who shrink back to destruction. But we are going to persevere in faith to the preservation of our souls. Faith obeys. There's no other way around it. Israel's lack of obedience is tied directly to their lack of faith. Our covenant with God, made through His Son, is secured by our faith and our following Him. We would ask for you to respond in faith this evening. If you see that you are not yet in a covenant with God, that covenant is possible with God because of what Jesus has done for you. The blood of the covenant has been shed. God has said, you can be in covenant with me. But in much like that picture from the Old Testament where the blood was shed and it was first applied to the altar, well, okay, God's ready to be in this covenant. Blood's been shed long ago. Now the blood needs to be applied to you. Are you in a covenant yet with God? You can be, if you'll believe in Him. And because you believe in Him, you'll repent of your wrongs and you'll confess Jesus and you'll be baptized. And the blood of Christ will bring you into covenant with God. The blood of Christ will have forgiven you, redeemed you. You can be in that covenant tonight. If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?